I don't know that I could have chosen better hymns this morning to go along with this portion of Scripture and the theme. Just fantastic. We're going to be staying right in the book of Revelation for the most part, in chapter 3 here, and we're really going to have a little trouble. I think we're only going to be able to get through one verse. So we're going to break this up over 2 weeks, but I think it'll be worth your while. Philadelphia was the city of brotherly love. In fact, that's what the word Philadelphia actually means, love of a brother or love of brothers. And it wasn't named that, this ancient Philadelphia, which is the sixth out of the seven letters we're looking at, wasn't named that because of the city's character or some sense of wanting a community that represented brotherly love. That wasn't the idea. The name comes from two real brothers, Attalus and Eumenes, in the second century B.C. And these are statues of them, actually. Eumenes was the king over the ancient area called Pergamum, ruling from the city of Pergamum, which we've already looked at, one of the letters that's here. But at that time, it was a much larger kingdom, and he was ruler over that. But in 172 B.C., Eumenes sided with the Romans in a particular strategic battle, a difficult one, and he was attacked during that battle and reported dead. Attalus, his brother, immediately replaced his brother on the throne. He took over as king of the Pergamum Empire. And not only that, he married his brother's widow in order to care for her. He really wanted to fill the gap. However, a short time later, Eumenes turns up alive. Well, that complicates issues just a tad. So upon returning home, Attalus was a startlingly interesting man. He divorced the woman that he had married, his brother's wife, so that she could go back to his brother, and he gave up the throne and wanted his brother to take back over the position of leadership. And because of this display of loyalty and love toward his brother, he earned the name Attalus Philadelphus, the lover of his brother. And the city is named in honor of him because of what he had done. So this history factors into how the Philadelphians viewed themselves, that this was important to what they did. And this city name is going to play a really important role in understanding some of what Jesus has to say to this church as we move on through these verses. As I said this morning, we're only going to stop at this one particular verse. Part of that is due to the fact that this particular letter out of the seven, and it's an extremely encouraging letter. Jesus doesn't have anything negative to say to the Philadelphian church. But it is so packed with Old Testament allusions, and there's just no way we can unpack all of that ourselves in one sitting and really make sense of it and see the power of it. So that's why I'm going to divide this up. But that also tells us something about the Philadelphian church that's important for us to keep in mind. And it tells us that Jesus, as he sent this letter to them through John, assumed that his church was so conversant with the Old Testament that the connections that he's going to make for them would be instantly recognized and accessible in a practical way. He doesn't worry about that. He assumes they'll be able to connect, as we're going to see, Isaiah 22 with some of what he's about to say here. And it does make me wonder, if Jesus wrote such a letter to our church today or to churches in the United States, whether we would know our Bibles so well that we could make those connections, that they would be obvious to us. Or do we focus so narrowly on some little portion of Scripture that we don't catch the breadth of it and wouldn't understand what it is that's being communicated in this broader context? And so it's important for us to look. Now, historically, Philadelphia, and these are some of the ruins at Philadelphia, had been racked with violent earthquakes. In fact, in the year 17 AD, It was the epicenter of such a devastating earthquake that the Roman emperor at the time, Caligula, as insane and debauched as he was, still gave the inhabitants of Philadelphia a 5-year reprieve on having to pay their tax burden while they tried to rebuild, because everything had been wiped out. They were just totally destroyed. And even to the time of the writing of this letter, they were continually plagued by aftershocks. They had gone on for decade after decade. So much so that very few people actually lived in the city confines anymore, because every time they built a building, an aftershock would destroy it. And so the people were always having to live out in the countryside in smaller one-story buildings. Even their temples were knocked down. That's going to come into play later in this letter, next week when we get there. At the same time, while they had this problem, they were also the most productive grape-growing region in the entire Roman Empire. They sat near a volcano, and they had this rich volcanic soil, and they could grow grapes like nobody's business. In fact, that was their entire economy. It was an extraordinary thing. That is, until the Emperor Domitian. Domitian died in 96, about the time this letter was written. Domitian decided that the empire was going through a time when they didn't have enough corn. So he ordered that half of all the vineyards in Philadelphia be chopped down so that they could plant corn. A little bit of an ill-conceived thing, since you can't grow corn in the same soil that you can grow grapes. So he totally devastated the local economy, any hope that they had of being able to improve, by this ill-conceived notion of his. And so, pardon me, they were wiped out economically from his unthinking plan. All of these things, and I know I'm throwing a lot at you, are going to factor into the balance of the letter as we progress through it, but I'll go back and make those ties in the appropriate place. So without any divergence from the pattern that we've seen Jesus use in the 5 letters previous to this, you know, he's followed that same 4-fold pattern. We want to begin right where he does with Jesus' own appeal back to that revelation of himself in Revelation chapter 1. And you'll recall how the vision there represents Jesus as both a high priest and a king in purity and in power. And these ideas are fleshed out even more, though they aren't directly alluded to as they are in some of the other letters. So let's go back to that initial statement that he makes, the first portion, this appeal to the revelation in chapter 1. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens." Jesus, in this one verse, points to 4 things about himself that are vital for this particular church to understand. And as I mentioned earlier, they're not going to receive any rebukes from him. Smyrna and this church receive no rebukes. The other church is pretty rough. Matter of fact, when we get to Laodicea, it's going to be very rough. He only encourages them. And these 4 things speak directly to the church that's living in this place of poverty that's not of their own making, of continual upheavals due to the earthquake activity, that they're victims of governmental flip-flops and mismanagement, and as we'll see next week, additionally, they're persecuted by the local Jewish community. This church is not having a good time of it. Not what we would call overcomers. So much of the modern idea in the Christian church in America, especially of prosperity, Jesus doesn't rebuke them for not being prosperous. That isn't part of his play card. That isn't the way he functions. And so he addresses this. So he begins here, the words of the Holy One and the True One and the One who has the key of David, and the one who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Unless we miss the point here, I don't want to do that, Jesus is reminding his people that because of who he is, they actually stand in a much different place than their external circumstances might make it seem. This is where two worldviews, two radically different visions of what's going on in the world clash. We're so tied up with the external and don't recognize what's going on in the eternal, what's going on in the spiritual realm. And Jesus, the first thing he does is say, let me call you back to understanding what's really going on, not just some of what's going on. So as opposed to the debauched and insane Caligula, who had been there in 17 AD, King Jesus is a holy king. And he can't sin against them. He can't do them wrong in any way. So while they're undergoing these very difficult circumstances, he's wanting them to know, however he acts towards them, irrespective of the government, he acts toward them in holiness. And a holy God cannot sin against his people. He cannot do wrong. And when we're undergoing difficult times, how much we need to go back and recover that understanding that our sovereign God is a holy God and isn't doing us wrong. Though, as we sang in the one hymn, though the enemy might, he's always after the good of his people and his glory. And those are never separate ends. They're always absolutely united together. And secondly, contrary to the uninformed Domitian who would make this stupid call to cut down half of their vineyards, Jesus not only knows all things truly, but he's truth himself. And so he will not deceive his people, nor will he make decisions on their behalf that are miscalculations or harmful. That isn't the God we serve. So, Philadelphian church, I know you're in trouble. I know you're poor, I know you are suffering, I know there are difficult things, but know that I'm holy and I'm true, and I won't deceive you about what's real, the way the world does, the way our own flesh does, and lies to us about what's most important. That's not going to happen. And thirdly, he has the key of David. He is the present ruler over all of God's people. He's God's appointed king. He's the one who was prophesied, who would come and take up that role of the ruler of God's people. And so they are under his authority and under his care and under his protection, especially in spiritual reality, no matter who sits on the throne of political power. Don't worry about who's in office. Worry about who's ruling. Two very different things. And then, as the one who opens and no one shuts and shuts so that no one can open, I'll make the statement here and then I'm going to go back and justify it. He alone determines who gets an audience with God and who doesn't. And that's going to be very important in just a minute. All of this kind of, it's almost Jesus expounding his own words back in Matthew 11, where he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's not the modern Jesus, but it is the biblical Jesus. He's the one alone who can exegete, can make known the Father. And no one can know the Father except that Jesus is the one who reveals him. But I want to go back and unpack that last phrase. And in order to do that, this one about opening and shutting, we've got to see where Jesus is taking those words, because that's not the first time they appear in the Bible. And he's taking them directly out of Isaiah chapter 22, the only other place where they show up. So I want to go back there for a minute, although I'm not going to make you actually turn there unless you want to. I'm going to divide the chapter up for time's sake, because I've always got more to say. You know, the standard saying here at ECF, anything Paul can say in 10 words, I can say in 1,000. So I'm going to try and narrow that down and not bury you under it. But it's a powerful reference of that scene that's unfolded in Isaiah 22. And again, only if the Philadelphians really understood their Old Testament would this be of any use to them. An awful lot of what Jesus says in the New Testament is worthless to us unless we understand where he drew it from. If we attach a meaning to it that only includes what we see in that immediate place, we're probably missing an awful lot of what he had to say. But that happens. And so our Bible study has got to draw us into larger portions of Scripture to see the sweep of the themes and the different strands that are all drawn together in Christ. So again, to spare you too much detail, Isaiah 22 tells the account of Israel at a very sad point, a very difficult point in its history, a point that the Philadelphian church would identify with. Verses 1 through 14 of Isaiah 22 paint the initial picture for you. And you can go back and study this on your own just to get it for yourselves. The setting is during the reign of King Hezekiah, who was a good king. And God had brought about many reforms in Israel during this time, but he had also already prophesied that Babylon would come and conquer them. But nevertheless, Hezekiah, as a good king, trying to do good, he does a couple of real boneheaded things, but trying to be a good king brings about some great reforms. Jerusalem, at this time, had been threatened by Assyria, the reigning world power. They were the big ones out there. And Hezekiah, when the Assyrians had come to attack, thought he had bought the Assyrians off with a large sum of gold. The text actually tells us he stripped the gold off the doors of the temple and took stuff from inside the temple to pay off the king of Assyria so that he wouldn't attack them any further. It delayed things, but it didn't prevent them. And so Assyria makes noises again that they're going to come and they're going to besiege Jerusalem and take it over. The second time, though, that happens, they are delivered miraculously. It's an extraordinary story. You can go back and read it in other portions of Scripture. In one night, Hezekiah goes and he prays at that famous place where he takes the letter that was given to him and he turns his face to the wall and he lays this letter out before God and says, God, these people are coming to attack your people. Please, I ask you to intervene. And God sends Isaiah and says, tell Hezekiah not to worry about it. I got this. And that night, 185,000 of the Assyrians are slain in their sleep by the angel of the Lord. And we know historically at that moment that the Assyrian army withdrew. They went back home. So they had had this amazing, amazing deliverance. And as I said, that's the result of humble prayer and seeking the face of God on the part of the king. But there's more that's going on at this point in time, which is in verses 1 through 14. That done, as soon as the Assyrians withdrew, the leadership and the people began to put their trust in making preparations for the future by building new walls and fortifications and gathering weapons and diverting their water supply so it couldn't be cut off by a foreign army anymore, and even tearing down people's houses to get enough building material to build these new wall systems around the city to protect themselves. And upon completion of this new defense plan that they had put in place, that this really needed to be done in case there was another attack, forgetting apparently that the reason why the last attack didn't work is because God delivered them when they humbled themselves and prayed. Nevertheless, they put all these preparations together, and then when they did, when they put the last stone in place, they threw a party. We've done it. We've made ourselves impervious to attack. Forgetting that God always told them the only reason enemies would come and overtake them is if they were in sin. But they broke out into this massive party thinking they really had this locked now. They could take it easy. But Isaiah sees this scene in an entirely different way in these verses. His interpretation of what's going on at this moment is far different than theirs. He has a far different perspective. Now, there's nothing wrong in being rightly prepared. There's not a problem there. The problem was they didn't recognize their spiritual issues. They thought all of this was political and military. And it wasn't. And that's the key to the Philadelphians as well. For it's easy for us to have a merely earthly perspective on crucial things, putting our eggs into temporal baskets while forgetting that the real need in the greater picture as it's seen from God's perspective. That's what's happening. So, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem have broken out into this wild party, reveling in their newfound self-made security, Isaiah instead, and the chapter bears this out, is thinking about the number of towns and villages that had been decimated in those previous attacks by the Assyrians. In fact, when they went back and archaeologically dug up the Assyrian Empire's own records of this attack, which exists in their history, they mentioned that they conquered 46 cities in Judah before they tried to attack Jerusalem and had taken captive over 200,000 Jews. So what's happening in Jerusalem? We're safe, let's have a party. 200,000 of our people have been captured. Let's have our party. Because we've built up our fortifications and we're doing well. And Isaiah instead is heartbroken. He says, you're not getting the big picture at all. You're celebrating your ingenuity and preparedness. And 200,000 of our people have gone into captivity because of our sin. Well, this is no time for revelry in Isaiah's eyes. And on top of that, he looks ahead to the day when the Babylonians are going to come and eventually burn Jerusalem to the ground, despite these preparations. He prophesies about this to them. They just don't listen. These things that they think have made them so safe. They were trusting in their own power and their own solutions and not repenting or crying out to God for his continued intervention. So two very different points of view. Matter of fact, then, verses 16 through 26, or 15 through 26, narrow the scope of Isaiah's address even further. And it focuses on two people, Shebna and Eliakim. Now, again, Jesus is assuming the Philadelphian people know this chapter and know that it's going to apply to their situation. This is very important. So, because he's drawing the language from this chapter, but now the focus leaves the bigger picture of Jerusalem as a group and Judah as a nation and draws it down to Shebna and Eliakim. Well, who were these two? Shebna was the king's steward, Hezekiah's steward, and he was the man who was most responsible for this new defensive campaign they had embarked upon. He was the mastermind. He's the one who put it all together. And he was so proud of himself, so assured of his legacy in Judah, that he started having them carve out for him a huge monumental tomb so that after he was dead, they could recognize him to perpetuity as this great deliverer. So he's doing this while 200,000 people have been carried off, but he wants to be remembered as a hero in posterity. He'd done good. But so unfitting, so unseemly were his actions, both in getting the people to trust in their armaments and planning for his legacy, that God pronounces, I'm going to remove Shebna from office in disgrace, and I'm going to put this man Eliakim in his place. This is where what Jesus says in the letter to the Philadelphians finds its direct connection for them. God says this of Eliakim in 19 through 22. I will have to go there. I will thrust you, speaking to Shebna, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. And in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The implication is your actions haven't been that. And then the kicker. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. And he shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. You see, Jesus has drawn his wording in his letter to the Philadelphians directly from this passage. This is what he's driving at. He'll place on Eliakim's shoulder the key of the house of David, and he, Eliakim, shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. It's a twofold picture, a really important one. And the picture is this: one who acts with the full authority of the king has the key of the house of David on his shoulder. It's a word picture from their day. If you had the key on your shoulder, you were second in command. You had all the authority to act on the king's behalf, just what Shebna had done. And God says, I'm going to do that with Eliakim. And this is where it ties back to the vision of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. You remember in that vision, we're not going to go back and spend time on it now, Jesus holds the keys of death and of hell. Because holding keys is always a symbol in the Bible of authority. You've got the authority. I have the keys to my house. I have authority over my house. I've got the keys to my car. So my wife has authority over the car. But keys are meant to be a symbol of authority. And that's what's going on here. And so what's happened here is that Jesus has expanded the vision in chapter 1 just a little bit more. He has the key of David on his shoulder. And it's a powerful image to communicate what we read in Jesus' own words in Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I have that authority. All authority in heaven and earth. Not just over the Jews, not just over the Gentiles, not just over the church. All authority. I've become the supreme authority. I have the key of the King of David on my shoulder. And it's on his shoulder. That's a way of depicting that the individual bears the full weight of it. I take full responsibility. That key rests completely on my shoulder. It's a wonderful picture. But the imagery isn't over. He goes on to use that phrase regarding opening a door which no one can shut or shutting a door that no one can open as part and parcel of this having the key of David or the authority of the king on his shoulder. What does that mean? That's not something we would use in ordinary conversation today. That's an unusual phrase. And if you read a lot of commentators on the book of Revelation, most of them, or a lot of them, use this phrase that Jesus says to the Philadelphian church, I've set before you a door that no one can shut, an open door that no one can shut, and no one else can close or whatever. And they've looked at that as though this means that the Philadelphian church had a door of opportunity to witness that was open to them, even in the midst of their difficult circumstances. As true as that statement is, I don't think it takes into account what's intended by pointing back to Isaiah chapter 22. Because Jesus is making a specific point at this time. Based on what we see in that passage, we come away with a slightly different focus. One that was aimed at bolstering the faith and the confidence of this diminutive and suffering assembly. Let me go back. In the day of Isaiah, back when this was originally written, one who had the key of the king on his shoulder, who could act with all as the king's direct agent with all the king's authority, was also the one who was who granted individuals either an entrance, an audience with the king, or prevented them from having an audience with the king. If this guy opens the way, you can get in. If he shuts the door, you have no chance. If you were to call the White House this afternoon and you don't have somebody on the inside, I don't think you'll get a chance to talk to the president. Probably not going to happen. That's the picture. You've got to have an inside man. You've got to have someone who has the authority to say, yes, you can have an audience with the king. It's like the people lining up in queue for American Idol or The X Factor. You got to have a producer who says you're bad enough that you can get on stage so we can make fun of you, or you're good enough that we think you'll actually be able to do something decent. So, but somebody's got to open that door. You don't just get to kick it down yourself. Well, let's move back to Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a church with no access to the throne of political power in Rome. None. And they suffer the constant uncertainty due to their location and the volcanic and earthquake activity. And they are under the whims of foolish and sinful leadership that make really bad decisions for them. And their situation must be understood in far different terms than just those if they're going to survive. They needed to be reminded that no matter what things looked like on the surface, that the reality was a far different one. One that needs to put Christ in his proper place in order to consider the entire matter. One vital piece of missing information. I was having a conversation with someone a week or so ago, and forgive me, I've used this illustration before, but I've got the microphone, I get to use it again. Sammy and Bobby were born on the same day. They both had blonde hair and brown eyes, and they lived right next door to each other. And Sammy and Bobby were best friends from the first day they met. They were inseparable. They just loved each other. They played together every day, and you just couldn't see one without the other. It's the way it was. But as time went on, there were some differences that began to manifest themselves. Sammy began to form words. Bobby didn't. Sammy started trying to walk, not just crawl on all fours, and Bobby didn't. But they still loved each other, and they played together every day, and they loved each other. And a few years go by, and Sammy, one day, gets his little backpack, and his mom sends him out to the school bus for the first time. And he turns around, and he sees Bobby looking in the window, and Bobby does not understand where his best friend is going. But Sammy waves at him, and then gets on the bus and goes away, and Bobby just sits and cries. Just a dreadful scene, isn't it? But when you find out that Sammy's a little boy, but Bobby's a Cocker Spaniel, changes the picture a little, doesn't it? Not quite as tragic. See, you can know all sorts of truths and not know the truth. So we can see all that's going on around us. The Philadelphian church could see that they had bad government, that they had a lousy situation in location, that their economy was devastated, that they were persecuted, but that wasn't the whole story. Because the one who's writing to them is the Holy One and the True One and the one who has the keys to the house of David and who shuts and no one can open, but who opens and no one can shut. And they need to know that. They need to see Christ as defining the situation, not the mere circumstance. Or they're going to fade in this place. It's a far different reality when Christ is in his proper place. They must know that he is their Lord and King. And that means he's king over Caesar and king over creation and earthquakes too. And that he's sovereign over circumstances and certainly over his own people. This Jesus has the full authority of heaven resting on his shoulders, and he willingly takes that burden on their behalf. And above all, and this is where this figure really factors in, he opens for them a door of access to the very throne of the living God, and no one can shut them out or keep them from it. You can't miss the echo of this in Paul's words in Romans 5, can you? Where Ed preached to us last week out of Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is this one, and through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing what suffering can bring. Why? Because he is who he is. Not because sufferings in themselves somehow magically do something for us, but because Christ is Christ. We know that those sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This one who loves us is holy and true and has authority and grants us access. And so they're to lift their eyes, the Philadelphians, above the world around them to see things as they really are through the eyes of God. And then to remember that they have been granted access to the true throne of power in the universe, the throne of God himself. Man, that should change their feelings about things. Doesn't change their situation, but it does make their situation so that they can understand what's really going on. You get that again in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, he's the one who's opened the door. By the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Man, he's opened the way for us, and nobody can shut that door. Nobody. And what a powerful word that is for us today as well, isn't it? I can't help but think of how many in this last presidential election began to put their hope and trust in political swing rather than looking to the heavenly perspective. Our hope isn't in Supreme Court justices and political parties and appointees. Those can all be good in and of themselves. But our hope is in looking to the advent of the Christ who will come, who is this great God who's demonstrated himself. It doesn't rest in any of those things, as good as they may be in and of themselves. Our hope is in the Holy One who cannot sin against us. Our hope is in the True One who cannot lie to us or mislead us in any way. I mean, I just reminded this week, you know, how do you know when a politician is lying? His lips are moving. I mean, there's no truth anywhere anymore. Except in him, there's real truth. Real truth. And we rest in the one who has the key of David on his shoulder, who has all royal power and authority over us and over nature and over antagonists. The one who has opened the door of salvation for us through faith in his name, which no one can possibly shut. A salvation that gives us unfettered access to the throne of grace. Now, if we don't believe prayer is worthwhile, then that won't mean anything to us. It meant a lot to the Philadelphians. They've got access. They've got access to somebody above the Caesar. The one who alone has the power to shut that door so that only those who are his may have this place and its benefits. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So why does Jesus care so much that his people in these straitened circumstances focus on his holiness? Because if we can't trust the one who's in ultimate control to be absolutely holy so as to never sin against us or to do only what's good, then we'll tremble at every adversity. we won't be able to stand. And one of the things he's going to point out to them as the Philadelphian church later is how they have magnificently prevailed in persevering endurance. Because they can trust him. And why emphasize that he's true? Because we don't know the whole truth until we understand his role in the world around us. That these things don't happen in a vacuum. Christ is still on the throne and ruling from where he is. And all these weird worldly events, as strange as they might be, are not outside of his purview. And why emphasize the key of David on his shoulder, that we might know that he is the ultimate authority and no one or anything else is. He alone. And why emphasize that he's put an open door before us that no one can shut, that we might put our trust where it really belongs, in the grace and the power of the God who gave us his Son to die on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to the Father through his blood and look to him in every circumstance of life as our true security, our true safety, and our true reward. What a picture. What a picture. If you only read one verse today, read that verse. Just read it over and over and over till your heart is cheered. He reveals himself this way so that we might be able to join our voices with David's, irrespective of the outward circumstances, and say, as we read earlier, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous." Oh, wait a minute. Did you look at the newspaper this morning? Did you look at your Bible? Drudge doesn't have the truth. He has a couple of things. The truth is in Christ. So shout to joy in the Lord, O you righteous. If you're righteous with the righteousness of Christ, you've got reason to shout for joy this morning. If you're not in Christ, boy, your best hope is, Drudge, and I'm sad for you. Won't you come to him instead? Because you're on shaky ground. You have no access to the throne of grace. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. You still need to be reconciled to God the Father. And when you are, he opens a door for you that no one can shut. But until then, that door is shut and nobody else can open it. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ the Son. Shout to joy, for joy in the Lord, you righteous. Praise befits the upright. It's fitting for us. So give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts, for the word of the Lord is upright. There's that holiness. And all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. I mean, he owns this. It's his. He's the one who gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. So let all the earth fear before the Lord. I do not fear Putin with his shirt off. I fear the Lord clothed in righteousness. And if you fear him, you don't have to fear the other one. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Hear this. When it comes to political stuff, to North Korea, and to China, and to the Middle East, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. Our nation too. Nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord is what stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. So blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. That's the body of Christ. The Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Nobody escapes his view. And he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Man, what a word to the Philadelphian church. What a word to us, huh? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for extraordinary revelations like this. One verse where you're put so much in front of us that it's mind-boggling. How good you are, how wondrous you are, how holy you are. How we thank you that you are in ultimate authority, and how we call upon you in the needs of our nation, in the needs of our individual lives, in the needs of the cause of the gospel, in every aspect of existence. Thank you for being our Lord. Thank you for being the Holy One. Thank you for being the true one. Thank you for taking the key of David on your shoulder. And thank you for opening for us a door that no one can shut. What an amazing Savior you are. And may our hearts be filled to overflowing with the wonder of your glorious being. Bless us in it today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.